I encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to the third chapter of John, John chapter 3. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles, that will be page number 940, at least in the shiny red ones. There may be a couple of older ones laying around that. I don't know what page that would be, but page 940 in the red ones. It is good to see each and every one that's come out together as we've come together to worship and to praise our great God, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. Now to go to His Word, and it's good. I did not know He was here, but as I look out and see Brother Morris Norman sitting by Sister Cecil, and so thrilled that they're both able to be out with us this morning to come and to worship and to praise our God. I recognize that it is near college football season, so what better way to start than to talk about a college basketball coach? And to talk about one all the way out on the West Coast at that, John Wooden, who's the famed coach of UCLA, and If I had a Bear Bryant story that would fit this, I would use it, but we'll use John Wooden. Many of you are familiar with this legendary coach, and I will tell you that this is not what John and I texted about. I did not say, John, I'm going to talk about John Wooden all morning, so don't be worried. John Wooden won 665 games in 27 seasons. He won 10 national championships over his last 12 years coaching basketball. At one point, won 7 national championships in a row. He coached some of the greatest basketball players that have ever played the game. Lou Alcindor, better known to many of us as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Bill Walton, and a host of others. But I found the story of how he began practice. Each new year, the first practice he held. You might think, now, how would a legendary basketball coach with his mind and his aim on winning another national championship, how would he begin that practice? Maybe he begins talking about the fundamentals of defense. Or maybe he starts talking about the offense or just going through layup drills or how to pass or any number of things that you would think would be essential in playing basketball. But what John Wooden did, the first practice of every single season was this. He took a pair of socks and a pair of sneakers, and he showed his players how to put on their socks, how to tighten them up, stretch them all. Of course, this is the day of knee-high socks almost, so stretch them all the way up, get them tight. And he showed them how to put the shoes on and to lace them up from the bottom and to pull them tight from the bottom and the right knot to tie. And you may be thinking, well, this guy is just on a power trip to think he has to show his players how he wants every single thing done. No, he started at the most elementary principle of playing basketball, which is this. You can't play basketball if you can't run. And you can't run if your socks and shoes are loose and you get blisters on your feet. Started all the way back in the most elementary principle. He didn't want his players getting blisters on their feet, so he said, pull your socks up tight, lace your shoes up the right way, and when you run up and down the court, you won't have to worry about blisters, and you can keep running, and you can keep playing. Elementary principles is where it all starts. When we talk about Christianity, perhaps there is no more elementary principle than this, faith. Christianity is based on having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. If you're there in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you already know one of the most famous verses of all the Bible, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Faith is elementary. Faith is at the heart of everything that we do as Christians. But it's controversial as well, and that's a tragedy. That such an elementary principle has resulted in one of the greatest spiritual arguments that has ever existed. What do we mean by faith? What do passages such as John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you are saved by grace through faith and not of works, what does that mean in relationship to our salvation? Does faith neglect or does it make obsolete the idea of obeying the commands of God? There are some who would teach that. Can one be saved simply by having faith and without being baptized? Or does he need to be baptized to have his sins forgiven, as I will even proclaim to you at the end of this lesson? What does it mean to have faith? If we're not saved by works, then why would we do them? What is this idea of being justified and being saved by faith? And what we're wanting to do, not only this morning, but my aim and hope is that over the next couple of months, we'll do one lesson a month and we'll look at the idea of reclaiming faith. Reclaiming the principle of what faith is and what it should mean for us. And I do want you to understand, there are two equally erroneous views that we need to shy away from. We need to get away from them, actually. Not just shy away. We need to get far, far away from them. One, yes, is the predominant denominational teaching regarding faith. And that is that faith is trumpeted so much that they take away the essential nature of following the commands of God. And so even though while Jesus would say that they need to believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, most denominations today would say that no, baptism has nothing to do with the salvation of or forgiveness of your sins. Well, that's not what the Bible says about faith. That's an erroneous doctrine. But the second one, which you might think is on the opposite end or the other extreme, is this. We don't need to get where we're uncomfortable talking about faith. We don't need to get to the point where we can't just simply say that, yes, we are saved by faith, and it is those who believe in Jesus who are saved. That we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of our works. We cannot merit our salvation through what we do. That, too, would be an erroneous doctrine because it would be unscriptural. But I believe when we discuss and we understand what faith is, they will understand how the works fit in. And how the works themselves are part of faith. So we want to talk about that for a little while. Reclaiming faith. Reclaiming the idea of what faith is. And what we're going to do this morning is to give you a little primer on what we mean by this. Because we're going to look at what faith is. Faith is talked about a lot. But what is faith itself? And we're going to look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus found in John the third chapter. As our basis for this discussion. The first point is that faith is convinced. Real faith always starts with a matter of conviction. You believe something for a reason. Leading into the conversation here in John chapter 3, you might remember how John begins his gospel, and that John's gospel begins as far as Jesus' public ministry. He performs his first work in Cana. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, early on in his ministry, he cleanses the temple. And that cleansing of the temple leads to serious opposition from the leadership of the Jews. But you look toward the end of chapter 2, in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now get this point. While in Jerusalem, Jesus performs many signs. We don't know what all those signs are, but we know he performs many signs. And many people come to believe in him. You begin in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is one of that same group that had been so opposed to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. He's a ruler of the Jews, and this man came by night. We don't know why he came by night. There are many who reason that he came by night because he did not want the other rulers of the Jews to know that he was visiting Jesus. That may be the case. We do not know. He comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Why does Nicodemus have faith in Jesus? Now, we understand, and we will see as this discussion goes forward, he's not in complete saving faith at this point. He believes some things about Jesus. In fact, he says here, you come from God. And in fact, he says, I know you come from God. And it's because of what he's seen. No one could do these signs. No one could possibly do the things that you have done, whether that be healing, whether that be his teaching, all the things that he's done. No one can do these things unless he is from God. I've seen this. I'm convinced because of what I've seen that you are, in fact, from God. The signs for Nicodemus proved that Jesus is from God. Now, again, he's not to the point of believing Jesus to be the Messiah. He's not to the point of believing that he is the actual Son of God. He is not to the point of believing in the true kingdom that Jesus will talk about. But he does believe that he is from God. And he is convinced by that, by the signs that he has seen. Faith is always a matter of being convinced about something. This is a discussion oftentimes we have with those who believe, and we say believe, in the theory of evolution. They have looked at a series of facts in their mind that has convinced them that God didn't do it, and so this must have happened by natural means. Faith always starts with being convinced. But there are those who would scoff at our notion of faith. The American writer and skeptic who's now passed away, by the name of H.L. Mencken, once wrote that faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Now think about that. The illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. In other words, you believe in something that doesn't make sense, that couldn't possibly happen. That's faith. I wonder sometimes if we haven't fed into that, because we will talk about faith being blind. Now, it's scriptural to talk about faith being blind. We can look at passages like Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. But having faith in God, having faith in Jesus, is not completely blind. Yes, I may not have seen God, but I believe in him because there's testimony to the fact that there is a God. He left evidence behind. You and I have not seen Jesus, but there were those who did. And they came to a faith which was completely contrary to what most any Jew would ever believe, that here, walking in the flesh, is deity himself. And we had their testimony. Nicodemus believed because he saw the signs. The apostles would believe because of what they saw in Jesus. And we understand when you look at John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, truly, Jesus did many other signs which are not written. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. We're not asked to believe with no evidence. We're not asked to believe in something improbable and illogical. No, we are asked to be convinced. Your faith always begins with you being convinced about something. We don't want to think of faith necessarily in academic terms. In our culture, primarily, faith has turned and morphed into this idea of a feeling, this overwhelming assurance that we have, and just how we feel about something. Well, why do we feel that way about God? Why do we feel that way about Jesus? It starts because of what we know about them. It starts because of what we've read about them. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 17. When we talk about faith, let's first of all understand we are talking about us being convinced about something. And so that's why we've got to look at the evidences. And there's so much evidence that needs to be looked at. We talk about the natural world and how it proclaims the glory and the majesty of God. We've got to look at the textual evidence. We've got to look at the reliability of the first century witnesses. And we'll look at some evidence in our next lesson. But just understand, faith isn't some magical substance that just comes upon someone. Faith is a matter of us, like Nicodemus, looking at the evidence. Nicodemus says, I saw the signs, I've seen the signs, and I have concluded, I now know you must be from God. Well, what does the evidence lead us to conclude? Faith always starts with the evidence, the testimony, and being convinced by that testimony. Now, the second part of faith, second component, you might say, faith is absolute trust. And this is the one that primarily, when we talk about faith, we are talking about our ability to trust someone. Going back to our text here in John chapter 3, Jesus, after Nicodemus has come with this statement of faith, "I know you are from God. No one can do these signs unless he be from God." Jesus gives an interesting reply. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you can just imagine what Nicodemus is thinking. How did we get there? "I have come to you saying that I believe you are from God, and you're telling me I've got to be born again." And we understand Nicodemus' troubles with this. How can one be born again unless he enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can this happen? We must also understand and remember what we read there at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew what was within all men. Perhaps Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, was coming to Jesus because he thought Jesus would establish this messianic kingdom on the earth. And so Jesus is just cutting him off at the pass, going ahead and getting to the heart of the matter. I believe that's probably what he's doing here. But when you look at Nicodemus' reply, even though he's had faith, if you will, he's convinced Jesus is from God, he's not ready to fully trust Jesus yet. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And what Jesus is doing here is hearkening back to a prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 36. The day was coming when, yes, they would be redeemed by God, and that water and the Spirit would do this. This idea of being born again was an Old Testament concept. And as Jesus continues on talking about how the actions and effect of the Spirit are not always clearly evident, even though you know they have happened, Nicodemus responds again in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Now, there's a lot there. We're just not going to have time to get into this morning. I'm just at this point wanting to look at Nicodemus. Remember what he confessed about Jesus. "I know you've come from God. No one can do these things unless he be from God." And so Jesus begins talking about the second birth, being born again of water and the Spirit. Now, if Nicodemus had come to the point in faith that not only was he convinced about what he had seen, but he was willing to fully trust Jesus, then rather than say, "How can this possibly be?" he would say, "Okay, I don't understand, but how do I do that?" That's the difference here. Faith is ultimately being able to absolutely trust someone else. Now, you don't even have to understand fully how something will work, but when someone has said something, someone has given you testimony, that because you believe in them so much, you'll simply say, "Okay, what does that mean for me? What do you want me to do?" Faith has been defined, and I believe rightfully so, as a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. You know there are some people in your life that you can't trust very much. They've lied to you. They've disappointed you. You don't have a lot of faith in them. They may say they're going to do something or they're going to be somewhere at an appointed time, and you know that's not going to happen. On the other hand, you have people in your life who you can trust implicitly that they've always been there. They always do their best to keep their word. You have faith in them. When they say something, they will do it. What's the point of the Scriptures? But to allow us to place our complete faith, absolute trust in God and His Son. You may remember what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that the one who comes to God must not only believe that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You believe that God rewards those who seek Him. You have that much faith, that much trust in God, that if you will seek after God, God will reward you. Abraham's faith was of that nature. We'll talk more about Abraham in future lessons for sure. But go to Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans chapter 4. In this context, and of course, Abraham being the model of faith throughout the Scriptures, Abraham who believed in God and was counted to him as righteousness. But what does that mean when Abraham believed in God? Romans 4 and verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, Abraham's looking at the facts of the matter. I don't need to be having kids at this age. I'm way too old for this. My wife, no way. She can't do this. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. The facts of humanity may have argued against Abraham and Sarah having Isaac. But Abraham looked at his God whom he trusted. And when he looked at God, that said, he can do it. He will do it. He's made a promise. My God always keeps his promises. And so he grew strong. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had in his God. Let us hold fast to the assurance of our hope, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. When we talk about faith, true Christian faith, what we are saying is, I can trust my God that he will do whatever my God has said he will do. I can trust in my Lord that he will do any and everything that he has said he will do. Because they've always kept their word. They've always been faithful. They can be trusted. Which then leads naturally, I might add, to the third and final component or part of faith. And that is real faith is complete surrender as well. We'll take time to go back to Abraham, but you look at the life of Abraham, and while, yes, there are moments of doubt on both the part of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's life is a life of complete surrender. God says, go here. He goes there. God says, do this. He does this. Abraham's not saved by his works. Abraham was counted righteous by his faith, but it was a kind of faith that absolutely and completely surrendered to the will of God in all things. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he did not yet fully have the ability to trust in Jesus. You might note that Jesus tries to give Nicodemus some reasons to trust in him. Go back, if you would, to verse 13 of John chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's your first reason you ought to be able to trust in Jesus. You and I have not been to heaven. We don't know the mind of God. Guess who does? The one who descended from heaven. Furthermore, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Nicodemus knew the account of when Israel was in the wilderness, and they had complained and murmured against God again. Fiery serpents had come into the camp, and many were dying. And so a bronze serpent was erected, that if the people would look, they would be healed. Jesus says, I have now come to be lifted up and to heal any and all who would look on me. That is those who would come in faith. Here's why you can trust me. This is the reason why I came. And so that leads us into that most famous of verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The ultimate reason to be able to trust in Jesus is that his whole mission, his whole purpose was the ultimate manifestation of God's love. I came so that you could be saved. It is not God's desire to judge the world, but to give the world life. But that is not to say that a judgment will not occur. And so Jesus says in verses 18 through 21, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." No verse has been more used and misused in religious discussions than John 3 and verse 16. Here it is. All you must do is believe, because God loves you and you'll be saved. Well, yes, that verse is true. Have faith in God and you will be saved. But note what is a part of that as Jesus concluded that discussion. Those who practice truth want to come to the light. Those who are not willing to give up deeds of darkness don't come to the light. They don't want to surrender their will to God's will. They don't want to be removed from darkness and come to light. Belief is a complete surrender of yourself to the one whom you believe in. That you trust in God, you trust in Jesus so much that when they say, "Here is what you must do, here is how you can be saved," you say, "I will do that." Not as an act of merit, not as an act of worth, but of one completely submitting their will to the will of God, trusting that God will keep His word. He who practices the truth, Jesus said, comes to the light. Later on in the same chapter, John the Baptist would say in verse 36, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's faith defined as well. It is the conclusion of that scripture, pointed in that scripture, that to believe in Him is to obey Him. To believe in Him is to surrender your will to His will. But if you're not going to obey Him, then that says something. You've not yet surrendered your will to His will. You don't trust Him that much. You don't have what the Bible describes as faith. We'll come to the arguments and discussions about James 2, verse 17 in a later lesson. But this is exactly what James means when he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You don't have biblical faith if you're not surrendering your will to the will of God and following His commandments. Real faith is absolutely a matter of being convinced. Being convinced by the testimony of God. Being convinced by the testimony that's been left to us. Being convinced about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And when we're convinced that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and that Jesus gave His life on the cross as He said He would, then what greater trust could you possibly have in Him? Who could you trust more than the one who suffered and hung on the cross for your sins and for my sins? And then when we trust Him that much because of what He has done for us, then how could we look at what Jesus said to Nicodemus and said, "He who must be born again to enter into the kingdom"? How could we look at that and say, "Wait a second, you just told me to do a work, and I'm not saved by my works"? That's not the point, is it? That's not why Jesus told that to Nicodemus. He's saying, "Nicodemus, trust me this much. Trust me this much that when I say to you, you must be born again, you must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter into my kingdom, to just submit your will to my will." Or as Jesus would more plainly put it in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Do you trust in Jesus that much? Are you convinced by the testimony? Are you convinced about who Jesus is that you would trust Him that much to surrender your will to His will? And if you trust Him that much, then the invitation we offer to you this morning is to surrender your will to His will, to repent of your sins. That's not His will. The sinful activity that all of us have engaged in our life was not His will. We've got to surrender our will now to His will. That means a complete turnaround, a complete change of life. And be baptized, knowing, trusting, that when you surrender your will to God's will, when you put your faith in Him and obey Him, then He will, in fact, save you from your sins. He will wash them away. He'll rinse you clean. Surrender Him to that much. We invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.